Satisfied God Podcast, Raven Bird here with you. Thanks for tuning in, downloading. Thanks for also sharing this with those who think would benefit from it. Thank you so much. Today, this episode will be a sharing that I just did this past Sunday with the Desert Streams Fellowship Bible Study Group in Uganda. They asked me to do another session with them. We've done, I think, three or four now, and it's always such a joy to be able to share with this group. There's a great desire toward the Lord and the knowing of the Lord. So this sharing is not anything new as far as those of you who have been listening to this podcast for some time, but it's something that I felt we needed to deal with during this particular session with this group. And it has to do with the nature of the soul, the design of the soul. If you remember the last one from these sharings that I posted here on the podcast feed, was dealing with the design of the soul, but it was dealing with more particularly headship, the headship of Christ, or the headship of Adam, and how the soul is described in that relationship concerning that aspect of salvation. But here in this session, we'll be dealing with the sovereignty of Christ, the sovereignty of a king, and how sovereignty is the issue that determines the condition of a soul. There is a rule, there is a dominion under which the soul is subject. And we need to consider this aspect of our salvation. Many do not. Many think of Jesus as a king for the future. One day he'll be coronated king. But we will get into Romans chapter 5, and we'll show how Paul describes both sin and grace. And he uses the metaphor for both as a king wielding kingly rule and authority and sovereignty over the soul. So I'm not going to belabor this introduction. I want to get into this and let you guys hear this. Also, there was a question that was asked at the end of this particular lesson, and I kept that in because I think the question was a very good one, and I think the answer may help some of you who may have that same question. And if you are having any other questions regarding these podcasts or the lessons, please feel free, contact me, Rabenbyrd, R-A-B-O-N-B-Y-R-D, @gmail.com, and I'll be glad to respond to you as soon as possible. So, without any further ado, guys, hope you enjoy this lesson. Amen.
All right, guys, appreciate again being able to do this. A joy to be with you guys and be able to share. And what I want to do, because there's a lot that I want to cover with you guys today, so I want to, or tonight for you guys, it's morning time for me, but I want to get into it because there's a lot to cover. Last time we were together, we talked about the nature of the soul, the way God designed the soul of man, and the salvation that the soul partakes of due to that design. And basically, in kind of a summarization, we could say that the soul was not created of God as an active or a productive entity. Christianity is wanting man to produce, and the soul was never designed to be a producer. The soul was designed of God to be a partaker, to be a receiver. The soul is always under dominion, under power, under is a servant, and a under the servitude of a greater and a more powerful source. And that's the reality of our salvation. But it was also the reality of the soul under the headship of Adam. We talked about headship in the last time together. And the soul was always designed of God to always be a partaker and a participant with regard to the source to which it is joined. Meaning it was designed so that the soul would partake of and receive the source or the reality or the substance or of another source. That's the truth of the design of the soul. And we'll read some verses here in a moment just to go back to that for a sec. But the reason God designed the soul that way is because God's intention for the soul is always for the soul to come in Christ under a relationship where it was not I, but Christ. That statement, not I, but Christ liveth in me, is the exact declaration of a soul designed of God to be the servant of a greater power, to be subservient to a greater source. And so that's what we're looking at. And so how does this happen with us? Well, it happens by birth. It happened by natural birth. We are brought under the sovereign rule of a man called Adam. And under new birth, the birthing of the soul by the Spirit into spiritual reality, we are brought under the dominion and rule of Christ, who is now made unto us all things. So the issue for the soul is not an issue of servitude or to be enslaved. The issue, because that's a given, okay, the soul is always a slave regardless. The issue is, to what or to whom are you a servant? Remember, Jesus comes in John, I think it's John 3, John 3 or 8. Anyway, he was telling them that they were servants and they were slaves. And he was saying to them, if you would follow my word and my disciples, you will get into my word, and the word, the truth, will make you free. And their whole thing was, we were never the slaves to anyone. But they were forgetting the fact that they had been slaves multitudes of times to other nations. But Jesus doesn't even present that servitude as a matter to discuss or to argue about. The enslavement and the servitude that Jesus is referring to is if a man is a servant or a slave. Yeah, thanks Mark. John 8:32. He is a slave of sin, because the slavery or the servitude that we are, all men are in, is to sin. We're under that bondage. We're under that servitude. And so Jesus reaches right into the heart and shows them that there is a bondage to a master, and it has to do with sin. But Romans chapter 6 says it two different ways with regard to this enslavement. In Romans 6 verse 18, he says, being then made free from sin, that's through the work of the cross, you become servants of righteousness. Now notice the immediacy of these words. Being made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Then he goes down in verse 20 and says, for when you were the servants of sin, or slaves to sin, you were free from righteousness. What we're seeing there is the soul's nature is always servitude. It's always, whatever I'm joined to is that my soul possesses as its state, as its condition, because my soul is partaking of that source. That's why he is the vine. That's why he is the root of Jesse. That's, you know, we're to be abiding in him to partake and participate in his substance, because the soul has no substance of its own. Christianity today tries to give the soul a substance of its own, and it does not have one, and nor was it designed to have one. The soul was designed to partake of the substance of a greater and a stronger party. You could see that even in the garden, and we'll get to this. I'm trying to get to these things, but even in the garden, he tells them there is a tree that you can partake of and eat of at all times, anytime. It's free. It's free to partake of. And that was the tree of life. But do not eat of this tree that you think makes you wise, that you think makes you like God, that you think edifies you. That's the one they went after. Well, that's the one most go after. There was a life that God was offering to them outside of themselves that they could eat and partake of that source of life at all times, but they chose something that they thought would make them something, that would make them wise. And the unfortunate part is that's how we preach salvation, that salvation is nothing more than a spiritualization of the knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where it is good for us to make us wise, to make us like God, to make us whatever. When the whole time there's a life that is not of us, that we could eat of and partake of at all times. And the born-again soul has partaken of that life. My warning to people is don't allow people to divert your attention from the tree of life that is not of you, to try to use God as a means to edify yourself and to make you something. He has made you the righteousness of God, but there's a realm and a sphere in which that is true, and that is in Christ Jesus. You notice that, because we've talked about that. The word in Christ Jesus depicts a sphere or realm of a man's dominion. And as long as we're in that realm of his rule, then we are participants and partakers of all that he is to that realm, to that kingdom. So there's many ways throughout the scripture that he talks about it. We talked in the last class about headship, a husband and a wife, and that is the nature of the soul, headship. Well, the problem is, the first husband who exercised headship over the wife, and that is the soul under the headship of Adam as the first husband. Now, through the cross, here's the thing that we have to understand. I don't know if this is a colloquialism where you guys are, but there's a thing when women become free of their husband or men become free of their wives by divorce or whatever, they'll say, man, I'm single and ready to mingle, you know? Because they're ready to go out and find something else or do whatever. That's not what this is. It's just like when you're free from sin, you're a slave to righteousness. God doesn't free the soul from the headship of the first husband or the first man so that we can just be independent and do our thing. God has freed us and caused us to be dead to the first man, the first husband, out from under the rule of the first head, so that we can immediately and necessarily come under the headship of another man altogether and be ruled under his authority. So that's the immediacy and the consequence of being joined to this man. And here's the other thing. Bearing fruit is not a progressive thing that we do, because, man, again, Christianity is about fruit bearers. So what bearing fruit's all about is what you do and how well you do it, and is the fruit there? So they look at you and they say, I don't see fruit yet. You got to keep working harder. What we're talking about, and if you read it in Romans 7, you will understand that to be joined to the second man is to automatically have the fruit of God, because he is the fruit of the Spirit. That's an automatic. That is an automatic thing. In fact, in Romans 7, when he speaks about you're married to another man so that you may have fruit unto God, that is a past tense statement in the Greek language. It's not a future sense. Like, now that you're married to him, fruit will come. What he's saying is, since you've been married to him, fruit is the result. It's an automatic. So, that's what we dealt with last time. But today I want to focus on another aspect, and we will get to Matthew chapter 5 with regard to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and all of that, because I want to talk to you about that a lot. But we have to lay this foundation first to understand the nature of the soul. Or we're going to go into Matthew 5 believing that God is telling us, or Jesus is telling us, this is how you're supposed to perform for me. If you're going to be righteous, you've got to act like this. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So let's look at just another aspect, or we could say another descriptor, that is used to illustrate how the soul is under another's power perpetually, forever, as designed of God. Paul uses governmental or kingdom language to convey the nature of both Adam and Christ's power over the soul of man. So let's turn to Romans chapter 5. And I know you guys have dealt with this multitudes of time, but we're going to just look at it for a moment, because I want to talk to you about kingship, sovereignty. Because as headship is, so is the rule of a king. There's many metaphors that are used through the scripture to speak of this. And that has to do with, we are a city. That's an aspect of salvation. We are a kingdom. There's the husband and wife, what we talked about. There's a servant and a slave, or a master and a slave. Then there is this, a king ruling over his kingdom. That's what I want to talk about today, because there's a matter of sovereignty involved in our salvation that most people do not understand. Most Christians do not understand it, and therefore they don't understand how certain salvation is. Salvation is as certain as a king over his domain. Especially when the scriptures plainly say that of this man's kingdom, the man Christ, the greater than Solomon, of his kingdom there is no end. Meaning, he's not going to be, his throne will not be overtaken by another. So we're talking about an eternal rule of sovereignty, of a sovereign king here. So let's, Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, and this is from the Kenneth Weiss translation, so it may not read like yours. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners. That's a very important word, constituted. Meaning, it was not that way until another man exerted its power, and that man's power constituted it as such. It made it that way. That's what we have to understand again about the soul. Who the soul is joined to determines the soul's state of being and condition. Nothing you do determines it. No sin you committed in Adam made you more of a sinner than just being under the rule of Adam. Nothing. Not one thing. Not one righteous thing you do, what we call quote-unquote righteous, is going to add to the righteousness that Christ himself is made unto you. That is truth, that is eternal, and that is sufficient. Needing no extras, no supplements on our part. So, constituted sinners through the disobedience of one, thus also through the obedience of the one, the many are constituted righteous. Moreover, the law entered alongside in order that the transgression might be abounding. But where the sin abounded, the grace superabounded. Now notice again that these words, there's a definite article in before all of these. There is the sin, the grace. Meaning we're not talking about sins committed. We're talking about the sin that governed man from within, and then the grace that comes in to overthrow that kingdom. So sin abounded, the sin abounded, and where that was, the grace superabounded with much more added to that, in order that just as the aforementioned sin, here's the words, reigned as king in the sphere of death, also the grace might reign as king through righteousness in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See how he qualifies all of that? He'll reign as king through righteousness in eternal life through Jesus Christ. He wants you to understand the source of all this. This is not about men. This is about one man ruling his domain, which is your soul if you're born again. So, I don't want to get into arguments about, you know, the sovereignty of God as it has to do with everyday situations. There's theologies out there that's what they talk about. Sovereignty of God has to do with my everyday life. God's sovereign in every little step of my life. Well, that may be true, but here's the thing. That is not the sovereignty of God that my soul is concerned with. I'm talking about a sovereignty of God that rules the soul of man, not the outward activities of men, but the soul of man, because that's much more weighty of a matter. And most people do not understand salvation, most Christians do not understand or even think about salvation in the light of the reigning and ruling of a king. So I want to talk about that because the majority of Christians do anticipate and preach about a time in the future when Jesus will ultimately be coronated king and he will rule. But even then, he's ruling the whole earth. He's not ruling in men. But let me just say this, that the entire life of a believer born of God is one of being subject to the kingship and sovereign rule of Christ. Whether we understand that or not, know it or not, when you are born again, you come automatically and immediately under the rule and dominion of a man called Christ. That's how you are brought from death unto life. You don't crawl there. You are brought there by the power of this man who now exercises his dominion in your soul at all times. So we need to consider this. So, some will agree, will say, you know, you're born again, and when you're born again, everything of salvation comes fully at the beginning. And some will agree with that and say, yeah, amen to that. But we still assume, we still have a thought in our head, an ideology that says that we are to some degree, to a certain percentage, we are responsible for keeping and sustaining that state of being saved. Because, man, if you mess up, it can just slip right from under you and you've lost it. That's not true. We're told, now whether in certain terms or not, we're told that the sustaining and the security of the soul is at least 20%, 25, 30, some 50. We'll read something in a moment that really says it. Up to us. And I trust that when we take a moment just to hear that we are responsible to any degree at all for our soul's continual state of saved or holy or righteous, that we are somewhat responsible for it. I hope we could take a moment just to consider how hopeless a proposal that really is and how foolish of a proposal that really is. We're speaking with regard to the salvation of the believer, the salvation of the soul, a new creation in Christ. And with that being the case, we are necessarily, of God, governed by the sovereign rule and the exercising power of the one who has been enthroned by the Father. And that's absolutely true. It's a dangerous proposition to believe that. So let's look at a couple of the words in what we just read. Paul speaks of sin abounding in the sphere of death. We've already covered how the headship of Adam was absolute and how it secured the soul of man in a state of sin and death. And it was unmovable, irrevocable. Only the power of a stronger party could come and rescue the soul from such dominion. But Paul uses the word abounded, sin abounded, with reference to sin. And that, I think, provides us with just another level of clarity concerning the state of our soul in Adam. The Greek word here is pleonazo, and it speaks of a very significant thing because I've heard this word used with regard to Christ. You go into churches around here and you hear them speak of Jesus is more than enough. He's more than enough. Well, that's what this word means, but he uses it with regard to sin. It's more than enough. What does that say? The word here means that it's more than enough to meet one's needs or even to have too much. The Christian doesn't understand that. That's why I say, no matter what you did in Adam, it didn't add one thing to you as a sinner. Because you already had more than enough to meet that. To meet that need, to be a sinner in total and sufficiently, all you had to do would be brought under the headship of Adam, and for him to have dominion, that was more than enough. And it wielded such kingly power over the soul that that soul was in subjection at all times. Even when Paul tried to do what the law prescribed for him to do and be righteous according to it, guess what still ruled and had dominion and made every effort on his part futile? Sin, the governing power of the king called sin. Now that sounds horrible again, but it's the most beautiful reality when we bring it over into Christ and understand much more so it is true in Christ. So, the significance of Adam's rule is important to understand to basically demonstrate how Adam's rule and the sin of that rule that governed the heart gave to the soul everything necessary to be sinners and to be dead in sin and trespasses. You couldn't add one thing to that. And it also clarifies with the use of the same word in this verse that the law came in so that the offense might abound. And many have interpreted this to mean that the law came in and made men sin even more. It sparked the flame of passion in men to break the law in an increased manner. But in the light of this, the introduction and implementation of the law just merely exposed the abounding nature of the sin that was already consequently operating in those under Adam's authority. And this is further explained by the use of the term offense. Again, the usual understanding is that Paul is referring to actions on the part of sinners. But he's actually pointing us back to the true source of the transgression and of the offense. That's why, again, what we read a while ago, the sin, the grace, not multitudes of sinning or sins, but the sin. That was a source, an originating source that made these things so. So he's pointing back to the true source of transgression and to the offense. The true offense the law openly displayed to be the malady of all mankind under the rule, we could say the tyranny, of the man of disobedience. And that's typified throughout the Old Covenant, especially in Pharaoh. You see that tyranny that the blood of the Lamb has freed us from. And if you look at this word in the Greek and study it in what we read in just Romans 5, you'll see that the word is singular. It's not offenses or trespasses. It's offense, singular. And actually it has the definite article again beside it. So it's the offense. And this means that Paul is referencing a singular occurrence that has bestowed a present and continuing malignant effect to the souls who are consequently under the shadow of that occurrence, meaning the man of disobedience, the man of offense is Adam. If you're born of the seed of that man, you are under the shadow of the consequence of his disobedience. And that is what rules the soul and causes your soul to be in a state of death and sin and corruptibility. So, that has been stated in other verses where he says, through the disobedience of one man, the many were constituted sinners. So the law given of God spotlighted, put a big spotlight on the internal and universal effect of the fall, thus showing that even absent of any activity on our part, we are subjects to a governing, ruling power that binds us to the sphere of death. Because Adam, the sin that he brought upon all men, rules as king over the soul of all. Now, that gives us only one hope. One hope of deliverance. One hope of rescue. Again, which is a stronger, greater kingdom laying waste to the present power that exercises dominion over the soul, coming in and laying to waste the powers that rule us from within. And that's what the cross, that's what new birth, that's what salvation is all about. That's exactly what is written. The Colossians is written to the Colossians to describe that transaction, that divine work that secures for the soul a participation in the inheritance with the saints in the light. He says this in Colossians 1:12-13, giving thanks to the Father who did make us meet for the participation of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who did rescue us out of the authority of the darkness and did translate us into the reign, again, kingly, sovereign rule of the Son of his love. A greater and a more powerful kingdom has come and uprooted the stronghold of sin and death that was exercised over the soul. So let's go back and read this. I want to read this in the King James, and then I'm going to read it in the Weymouth translation back in Romans chapter 5. Verse 20 and 21. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And I want again you to specifically pay attention to the fact that he has removed everything of man out of this picture. He's removed actions on the part of men out of this to make that a determining factor of death and unrighteousness or grace and righteousness. Man's removed out of this picture. This has to do with the governing power and kingly rule of one man or another of the man of sin or the man of grace and righteousness. That's what determines this, not you or me. Again, like I said, the soul is always a servant of death or life. The question is, to what or to whom is your soul a slave? Death or life? So from the Weymouth translation, verse 21, in order that as sin hath exercised kingly sway in inflicting death, listen to that word, inflicting death, so grace too may exercise kingly sway in bestowing a righteousness that results in life eternal. And it's better stated this way, a righteousness which is in, you could say, included in the life eternal that has been given to the soul as a gift. That's the whole point being made by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, that if righteousness could come by the law, then there would be no need, if life could come by the law, then there would be no need for God to bring in the grace of God, because then righteousness would be by the law. Why? Because life and righteousness are inseparable to one another. You can't have the life of God and not have the righteousness of God. And you can't have righteousness unless you have his life. And that's with every aspect of salvation. You don't get the one so that you can finally graduate to attain the other. When you have him, you have it all. Every spiritual blessing, all fullness that resides in him is now gifted to your soul. And this is the whole reality of the kindly king under whose dominion we exist as souls born of God, is that he provides all things to his subjects that God demands. He does not withhold anything good from his subjects like sin and death did. He is a bestower, and that's the whole word here. The first sin exercised kingship, inflicted death. Grace, as a king, bestows righteousness. You see the difference in those two things? Sin inflicts death. Grace, as a king, bestows righteousness. That's beautiful. That's a beautiful distinction that most people do not really grasp. What I want us to grasp in this class is the exercising of the power of a king over the soul. And that soul is under that dominion and cannot undo what the king does. If you look at a kingdom, the king is not under the power of the subject's whim, thought, desires, nothing. The king doesn't care what the subject want. The king gives to the subjects what they need. The king, this king anyway, bestows to his subjects, to the realm over which he exercises his power, he gives and bestows all things to them. But their actions, their thoughts, their desires does not play a role in determining anything with regard to his rule. And while that sounds unfair to many, that's good news to others. That would say, thank you, Jesus, that your kingdom is not dictated by my insecurities, my whims, my ups and downs, my attitudes, my moods. Your kingdom is governed by your wisdom, just like Solomon. The wisdom of our king rules sovereignly over his kingdom. So when Paul describes the nature of grace's wielding kingly rule, he uses the word, remember, not abounded as what we talked about a while ago, which is the word that means more than enough. That was attributed to sin. So as sin reigns over us, that sin gives to the soul more than enough to be a sinner, to be dead in trespasses. and separated from God. Paul uses, as far as grace's rule, he uses the word much more abounded or superabounded, depending on the translation. What you have to also see is that that word superabounded is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means the past tense. It's not this will occur. This is, to you who are born again, this has already occurred. This is a thing that's done, and it has current, present, eternal effect. The word's written in the active tense, again, meaning aorist active, which means past occurrence having present active ramifications. So the grace of God has complete and continuous rule over the born-again soul. And the rule of Christ, we need to understand this, is not progressively wrought. Meaning, he does not get more and more and more rule over us as we go. No, his rule is sufficient from the very start. That is why your soul is secured, because he's in it. There's not a war still taking place between two opposing kingdoms and two governments that still are viable. No, one has overcome the other. Remember, we have been rescued from the one because he laid waste to it and brought us under the rule and reign of a son of his love. But that ongoing war and the ongoing battle between two viable enemies is still the usual presentation of Christianity. We're always at war. We're always fighting something. Always fighting the devil or fighting ourselves, and there's always some struggle. And if we were to be honest in that setting, most if those who present such a thing were to be honest, they would have to be honest and say they're not really sure who's going to emerge victorious the way they preach it. Well, the fact is, if God was not already victorious over death, over sin, over Satan, then you would not be born again. Because he had to overcome that whole realm and government through his death, burial, and resurrection for your soul to ever have the bestowal of this grace and the rule of him as king. That had to be first done. We'll see that in a moment with David and Solomon. The Arthur S. Way translation helps with this as well. It reads, just as sin once wielded kingly power in inflicting death, so grace shall henceforth. There's a beautiful word here. Many translations leave this out. He does not. He understands the immediacy of this. Not the progressiveness of it, but the immediacy of it. That one inflicted death, but grace henceforth wields power in bestowing the righteousness that issues in eternal life. He knows it's certain. He knows it's immediate. It means, the word henceforth, of course, means from this moment onward. Not, we'll see what happens as we go. No, from this moment on, the moment of his presence coming into my soul, him being seated as ruler of the soul from the moment of new birth, from that moment on, he wields kingly power, and he, from that moment on, bestows righteousness to the soul. Just because he's present, there's a bestowal of righteousness to the soul. So, to describe that, those words are used. And I'm glad we can see that, because it's very important that we understand these things are not progressive, because that's how it's taught. You get a little now, you get a little then, you get more here, and you have to qualify for the graduation from one level to another. There's no levels. There is born of God, having all spiritual blessings given to the soul, all things pertaining unto life and godliness. You are complete in him. There's no qualifiers to that. Him being there makes it so. Because he, from the moment he presides and resides in the soul, exercises his dominion. So, the rule of Christ is much more abounding, superabounding, with much more added to that, because it provides us completely with what the other king, what the other rule forfeited and made impossible for the soul to ever have as its condition. And it's immediately wrought. Remember, under the headship of Adam, Paul can point to men, whether Jew or Greek, all, and say, none righteous, no, not one. How can you do that? Well, Bobby does all the best he can. He goes to church every Sunday. He prays. He reads his Bible. Not one. The beauty of this kingship and the rule of Christ is that his presence immediately brings us from no, not one, to not I, but Christ. That's the only remedy. It's not from no, not one, to now I am. It's no, not one, to not I, but Christ. Remember, the design of the soul plays a big part of this. The design of the soul was so that the soul would always have to partake of the substance of another party, of a greater and stronger party. That's what the soul has as its design. And again, the subjects of this king in no way influence his sovereignty. Those who are the subjects have no power to rescind, to undo what his power has brought about. We need to really focus on that. The king is not open to our notions at all. Now, let's look at the sovereignty of this king, because I don't want to go way, way long here. So we're going to speed up. This is seen in Solomon beautifully. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. I want to show you about this, the nature of his reign and what the dominion over which his power is exercised, how they participate and partake of that, because he is the king and rules. Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 22, verses 9, I think it's through 10. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, speaking to David, who shall be a man of rest. Look at the nature of this man. He is a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. Notice, I'm giving him rest. He'll have no enemies round about him. And because of that, I'm giving peace and quietness to those he rules, those over whom he exercises his power. They will have quietness and peace because he's their king. And he will build a house for my name. He shall be my son. You see the forth looking to Christ the Messiah, the greater than Solomon. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Again, pointing toward an eternal kingdom that is now ruled by the greater than Solomon. This man is a man of rest. He has no enemies around about him. He is God's son who leaves. And again, leaves no doubt who that's a precursor for. So pay close attention to this. I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days, the days of his reign. The Complete Jewish Bible translates it this way. During his reign, I will give peace. You see how both are dependent on the other. As long as he's king, as long as he's the ruler of this dominion, then our domain, I will give that domain peace, because he's a man of peace. He's a man of rest. The peace is a condition of the land. And that word peace here, it's actually a word that means completeness, fulfillment, wholeness, and safety. The land which is sovereignly governed by this man of rest, the beloved of God. You remember his name was not just Solomon, it was Jedidiah, which means beloved. The beloved of God who rules this land, and that land that he rules enjoys a condition of safety, tranquility, quietness, and no enemies. Man, I wish Christians could get just that little bit. No enemies, because he rules. No enemies, because he has none. We'll show you why in a moment. The land enjoys the same condition of the man who wields kingly rule over it. And that alleviates any reason for concern or worry on the part of the subjects of him who is king. And I want us to begin to consider that such are the characteristics of the salvation that we now have as residents of his kingdom. And that's why our woeful ignorance of Christ's sovereignty robs us of an immeasurably divine understanding with regard to how good this salvation, or as the scriptures say, how great a salvation is. The wielding of this power, even of the greater than Solomon, is seen again, Romans 8, where he now, what the law could not do, he has done in the sending of his only son as an offering for sin, condemning sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law, the righteous requirement of the law, would be fulfilled in us. Why? Because he's the righteousness of God, and he's in us. Same thing with Solomon. He's a man of rest, because he has dominion over that land. That land has rest. What did the people do? What did his subjects do to warrant that rest? Have him as king? That's it. Pretty simple. So, the fulfilled righteousness that this is talking about is the gracious bestowal of this kindly king over his domain, rendering to them, to us, what we had no power to obtain ourselves. Same thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, of God are you in Christ who has made unto us righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Let's jump ahead a little bit and get back to this. 1 Kings, again, we're looking at this testimony of Solomon, and particularly looking beyond that to the greater than Solomon, ruling in us presently. 1 Kings 5, verse 1 through 4, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David, and Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side. See, there's the difference between David and Solomon. But what you're seeing in them, we'll talk about in a minute, is a twofold understanding of Christ's coming. To take away the first, establish the second. You see that in David and Solomon. So there are wars about him on every side until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now, so where are the enemies? Under the soles of David's feet. But now, the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side. You see, here's first David fighting all these wars, and we'll read verses in a moment that solidify this, fights all these wars, and then God, through all of the bloodshed, puts every enemy under David's feet. Does Solomon have all the enemies under his feet? No. Why? Because there's no enemies. There are no enemies to be under his feet, because that's already been handled by David and the blood that David shed. God now has a son that he's given rest on every side. He's raised up as king, and there's no adversary or evil occurrent in the land that he rules. Because David fought the battles, and God put them under David's feet. So, those of us who are under the rule of the greater than Solomon still believe and are taught that there are wars raging at every turn. The Lord's still fighting enemies, adversaries, constantly. He's especially fighting mine. But that's because we don't understand the nature of the Son whom God raised to sit upon the throne, who has total rest on every side, meaning no enemies at all. So, here's the beauty of this, what is described in David and Solomon. The picture of death and resurrection is vivid in this testimony. David was a man of war. He had wars on every side until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. If you turn to 1 Chronicles 22, and then you observe earlier, this is verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly. Listen to those words, has shed blood abundantly. What do you think that could possibly be pointing to? And has made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name. Because the very nature of the house being built, and you even see this when they're creating the stones to fit together, there's not one sound of one hammer beating upon that stone to make it so, because nothing of effort, nothing of works, nothing of battle and fighting and works and efforts, and none of that can be seen here in this reality of the Solomon of God. All of that was previously handled. You shed blood abundantly and made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. In these words, we're faced with a transition. And I think it's a transition that helps us divine the nature of both distinct, but distinct parts, but the same work. He shed blood in abundance. Again, we're looking at that and seeing the death of Christ, the sufficiency of the cross, putting away every enemy, where he came to win a total victory over all of his enemies. Paul writes that. And this is from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He says, seeing then the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself also in like manner took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who ever with fear of death through all of their life were subjects, slaves, of bondage. The bondage of sin and death. What did he come to do? To win a total victory, that through the death, the abundant shedding of blood, he would be able to totally wipe out and destroy the enemy. We're not just talking about the devil as an entity. We're talking about sin and death, corruption, corruptibility. The death of Christ, the shedding of blood in abundant measure, destroyed the one who had the power of death. To do what? To deliver those subjects under that rule and that kingdom, to deliver them from that rule to another rule of a new king, a greater king, a good king who bestows benefits of his victory and his spoil to his subjects. The sovereignty that I'm talking about is not the sovereignty and power to be continually fighting and winning battles. The sovereignty that I'm talking about of the Christ who rules the soul of man internally, the king, the greater than Solomon, his sovereignty is not exercised in battle. His sovereignty is exercised in that he possesses no rival, no enemy. There's no adversary in the realm of his rule. The first has been taken away. The great war has been won, and the second has been established in the risen Son and enthroned beloved of God. And that's what you're seeing, a transition here with David and Solomon. He will be my son. He will build my house. Because this house is a house of rest where no rule, where no enemies are about it. That's the house you are. So, this is the peace that rules the land over which he has dominion. And you see, Jesus says very plainly in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." See, there's an inkling of this. His peace he gives to us. That's what Solomon did. He was a man of rest and peace. His peace he gave to the land. That land benefited of no enemies, no adversaries, and no evil occurrence, because that was Solomon's state. That was his condition. So, then you go to the picture, and we're going to close here in a sec. Then you go to the picture of the Queen of Sheba. In 1 Kings chapter 10, the fame of Solomon has gone throughout the world. And the Queen of Sheba hears about him. But she says to him, "I didn't believe what they said." The word actually doesn't mean "I thought they were lying." The word "I did not believe," that phrase in the Hebrew, actually means there was no "so be it," no amen, no confirming reality to their words. "So I had to come and see you," because there's where the confirming is. "So there was no amen to what they told me until I saw you." And we know what happened when she saw him. She fainted. She passed out. There was no life left, or no spirit left in her, because she saw the greatness of this man. But look what she says to him in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 8. "Happy are your men, happy are your servants who stand continually before you and that hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delights in you." Where's his delight? "This is my beloved son in whom I delight." "The God who delights in you to set thee on the throne of Israel." Why? Why did he do that? He set him on the throne of Israel because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king. Do you see what we're talking about? We're talking about the love of God bestowed here. We're speaking of the love of God that Paul would say nothing can separate us from. How did God exercise his love toward those who are in his kingdom? By making him their king. He doesn't show us love by making everything go the way Rabin wants it to go and making my life very easy and giving me money and cars and whatever, being my Santa Claus. That's not how he shows me his love. He's shown us his love by setting his son over us as king. Because his king is his loved one. And we benefit as those under the sovereign rule of that loved of God. We benefit from the love that God has given him. A relationship that is ongoing and unending. We benefit from it as the souls under his reign. See, the problem with this, when you're talking about the kingdom and the rule of Christ in us, most people want to make that, okay, I will know he reigns and I will know he rules in you when I see the results. If I see it, I'll believe it. Who else made that problem? Made that mistake? If I see in you the proof, and it's, the proof is subjective, right? If I see in you the proof that he rules, well, what would that be? Then I'll believe he reigns in you. here's the very, the ultimate let's say it this way. The ultimate manifestation of his sovereignty is the fact that we are born again, because that is the most awesome exercise of his rule, in that he has brought us from death to life and now exercises in the soul a power that makes my soul a partaker of, he has made unto us righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That's the power of this king who subjects us to his rule. The Pharisees wanted the same thing. The Pharisees wanted the kingdom to come in the Messiah. And Jesus says the kingdom of God comes not with observation, meaning you can't see anything of the kingdom of God with eyes on your head. And we still want to see the proof and the evidence of the kingdom of God with these eyes. And it can't happen. It never will. It's sad that most Christians have the same concept and same expectation of the kingdom than the Pharisees did. I want to show you just in the power of the seed here with regard to his rule. 1 John chapter 3, going through this as quick as I can. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for the seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. This verse presents to us the immensity of Christ's saving and sustaining rule and power. John's not stating a condition that's been thoroughly validated by external evidences. He's describing a state of being for those who are born of God, which is insured solely upon the foundation of a seed abiding and his continual presence within us. He's not qualifying what he's stating beyond being born of God. You say, oh, I can't sin. I bet I can sin. No, it's not a matter of do's and don'ts. It's not a matter of action. It's a matter of present. John understood that being born of God constitutes a condition within us that can't be achieved or proven by our actions. Because I'm going to tell you, no matter how righteous you think you are by your efforts, you haven't even scratched the surface of what God means when he says righteous. That's why Christ had to come and dwell in us as that righteousness. So he knew this was not proved by action. He's sure to anchor the certainty of the internal condition of men who are born of God in the unmovability of an abiding presence of the seed of God, who is Christ. Christ in us is the awesome and yet naturally undiscernible proof of the soul's spiritual stability. So, we're going to end it right here in one more verse. I was going to read you something St. Augustine said, but it's not worth repeating. We talked about this, I think, already, maybe. But the evidence of the soul is not measured externally. The evidence of the condition of the soul is measured internally. The internal measure is indeed immeasurable by any recognized method of measurement. Superabounding. Many question the certainty of his rule because they certified on how well we do, how consistent our activities are. I stress once more that being born again is the most unblemished and pure proof of the reign to that all-sufficient work makes his sovereign rule any greater. Now we grow in the understanding. By the grace of God, we grow in the understanding of this grace that God has bestowed. We, as the queen of Sheba come and see him and say, "It's even better than I was told. There's no way they could have told me how great this is." Well, I can't tell you either. We have to make the journey to see him face to face ourselves. God brings us on to see him face to face. But what I'm telling you is that a face to face encounter only proves how great he's been from the start. It doesn't make him greater than he already is. It shows you the proof that has always been there. The evidence has always been God's perspective. So what is the declaration of the gospel? It has to do with his rule. It's not about one day, guys, he's going to be king. One day he's going to come and rule. No, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of God is declared, Isaiah 52. And then he brings that into Romans chapter 10 and says the same thing. And we'll read them both. Isaiah 52, 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and publishes peace. What peace? The peace of a king who rules with no enemies. Who brings good news of happiness, publishes salvation, and says to Zion, you're come to Mount Zion, says to Zion, your God reigns. This is not a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, because Paul repeats and applies this very thing in Romans 10. Speaking of salvation, speaking of the moment we, by faith, receive and believe in Christ. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Romans 10, verse 14. And how shall they believe on him whom they did not hear? And how shall they hear apart from one who is preaching? And how shall they preach if they have not been sent? According as it hath been written, how beautiful are the feet of those proclaiming the glad tidings of peace, proclaiming good tidings of the good things. He doesn't say your God reigns, but he actually does. Why? Because the salvation that he's talking about, a salvation that he'll say, there's no need to go up into heaven to bring him down or go into the depths of the earth to bring him up. For the word of faith that we preach is nigh thee, even in your mouth, in your heart. What is that talking about? He rules in you. Now, by salvation, by faith, through grace, and the good news of the gospel will proclaim such peace and will proclaim those good tidings. What is it? Your God reigns. He has full dominion over the soul he inhabits. So, guys, we'll stop there. Mark, I'll turn it back over to you. Thanks for your patience, guys.
Oh, thank you so much for this session. Guys, I don't know if you heard what I... especially in the last statement, that God reigns irrespective of our circumstances. God reigns no matter what might be challenging,
yeah,
the objectivity of his work. God reigns irrespective of what we see. Thank you, Jesus, for
amen.
That.
Amen. Amen.
Rayburn, there's one question for you.
Okay.
Is from Ali.
Mm-hmm.
He says his work is complete and his lordship is sovereign. How do you explain our experience of fallenness?
Of fallenness?
Yes, the fallenness, he says his objective work is complete,
yeah,
and his lordship is sovereign. How do you explain our experience of fallenness?
Well, I explain it very easily. We're earthen vessels. And as I said, the righteousness of God is never exhibited by the earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that it will be evident that the power and the glory of it is of God and not of us. So I'm not making excuses for shortcomings. I'm just saying that man always falls short. That's why salvation is necessary. And the word there, fallenness, is actually not a correct word. Because you're not fallen. You are born again. Therefore, you are complete in him. We grow in understanding. Therefore, our actions also change. We grow in understanding, therefore, we will also be changing in our daily living. But the daily living and the habits is not what sustains and secures the soul. He does. He's the anchor. And that's why the use there is an anchor. That's why he uses the imagery of an anchor. You all know, if you put an anchor in the water, you don't see the anchor. You can't observe the thing that's holding you and keeping you from moving. You know, but it's nonetheless keeping you from moving and keeping you from going astray. And that's what he is. That's who he is in us. So we're not fallen. We just are learning and growing. And in so doing, there would be changes in habits and exercises and deeds as we grow. But do not let the things that you observe in yourself or in others convince you that the work of God is not complete. Because the work of God in you is complete. He just calls us to come and know and see and grow and recognize in an ever clearer way how sufficient it is. And in that knowing, in that understanding, there are changes as far as habits. But habits do not determine the internal security of the soul.
Oh, glory to God. Habits do not determine the eternal security of the soul. What a wonderful statement that should be pondered on amidst when you are anchored and when we are being tossed about by our habits and the condemnation that comes from Satan himself pointing to our misdeeds, so to speak. Thank you so much, Reba.
Thank you, guys.
We look forward to having you again. We want to share in this thing that you do have. God bless you.
Yeah, you too. And just let me know whenever you guys are ready to do it again. I'll be glad to.
Thank you. You're welcome. Bye, good night. A great one, good day.
Yeah, good day to you guys, or good night to you guys.